How many of you are Nancy Drew or the Hardy Boys fans? All right, a few of you. Yeah, you're in good company. Lots of folks are fans of those kinds of mystery stories. I've always enjoyed watching Sarah read them. I have never read any of them myself, although I did read the Sugar Creek Gang, Lickety Sizzle and all that. But, you know, Nancy Drew and the Hardy Boys, Sarah, every time she found one of those books that made its way to our house, and our kids read it, and she read it. Well, I'd like to present to you a mystery case, and it's the case of the unconverted churchman. As you look at Christianity in America today, we have some hard times that have fallen upon the church. In England, during the time of Haddon Spurgeon, he was able to say to his audience, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, turn to anyone seated next to you and ask them, and they will tell you how to be saved. They will present the gospel to you. And he wouldn't take time during a service to present the gospel because everybody understood it, everybody knew it. And there were times in America during the Great Awakenings and during the times of the revivals that was also the case. But in these days, you can't even go to the church and hear the gospel. That you can go to 10 churches and never hear a clear presentation of the finished work of Christ. And essentially, we have swapped out salvation by faith alone and Christ alone for a cooperation effort where God does His part and we do our part with our good works and church attendance and our gifts. Interestingly, when it's all of grace and God freely gives you everlasting life, you don't have to do much teaching on giving because we give because it's just natural how much God has given to us we want to return. But yet when it's a cooperative effort, you'd think the income increases, but it doesn't. It always slides further because works kills, and you cannot enjoy life or church without the power of God's Spirit. So American Christianity has fallen on hard times. There's debt. Churches, an appearance of trying to prepare themselves for the present situation of drawing in people, build more buildings and add more programs. And they do so not out of the resources that they've saved, but rather through the borrowing of money from banks. And the pastor gets the church heavily in debt, finishes the building program, and then moves on to the next congregation. And it looks good on his resume, and then the rest are left behind. You've been left behind to pay all the bonds and all the debts. I'm thankful for our policy here of no debt. If God wants us to do it, He will provide for it. But then, you know, our leaders are old stick in the muds and very conservative. And yet you come into a situation like this, you know, it's just really great that the Lord's provided and protected us. It makes good sense. But debt is one of the things that plagues our churches. We've also moved away from Ephesians 4, where you are the ones who are doing the ministry, where God's Spirit has equipped each, every single member of the body of Christ to be involved by His Spirit in ministering to the body. We've moved away from that New Testament model into a pulpit heroes, where the pastor is insured for millions and millions of dollars, because if that guy croaks, the church doesn't stand a hope of survival. And then who's going to pay for the debt? What an insane system. Is it any wonder that we've fallen on hard times? Another thing that I've seen sweeping across the American evangelicalism is that the cultural norms must be accepted as the norm within the church. So the pulpits become very careful. They might believe, the pastor might believe in salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, but he wants to preach it carefully so he doesn't offend the Calvinists and he doesn't lose the Arminians, because you have to have everybody. And he might believe that Israel is the key to understanding Scripture from Genesis 12 and forward. But you know how many people are actually subtly anti-Semitic, so you don't want to speak it too loudly. And so what we've done is take the cultural norms and baptize them into American Christianity. And we take whomever will come. We make no distinction in membership. We make no distinction within our church. Are you alive? Do you have money? Well, you're welcome. As opposed to actually focusing on the center of the church being the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and the authority resting squarely and only in His Word. So I want to take to you this morning the case of the unconverted churchman. It shouldn't surprise us then that we have churches across our country and even in our own church where on any given Sunday we have people who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not assume that because it's a Sunday school class, the individuals who arrive there understand that it is all by the finished work of Christ. We should constantly, on Wednesday nights, Sunday morning, Sunday school, focus the attention on Jesus Christ. But we have the problem of the unconverted churchman. And it's similar to the situation in Ezekiel chapter 20. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. How many of you are already there? You know, what if I change the sermon? How do you know that I didn't change a sermon? And that, well, you know, while we're over there playing the instruments, I might have come up with a whole new sermon. That can happen. It's happened before. Not very often, but once in a while. Well, you fill the auditorium with unbelievers, and I promise you we'll go straight to John 3. Deal? I don't care what the bulletin says. You preach the gospel. All right, the case of the unconverted churchman. You guys, we have too much fun here. All right, number one, we're in verses 27 through 32. My first point comes out of 27 through 29. So we're looking to solve the case of the unconverted churchman. And here we have our first clue in verses 27 through 29. First clue is that they change location, but not their hearts. A clue that they are not converted is that they change locations, but they don't change their hearts. Now this chapter deals with some chaps in Babylon. They're very religious looking on the outside. They look like good typical Jews, ascribing to the theology of Israel. And they come to inquire of the prophet, and God stomps his foot and fusses at them through the prophet and says, "What? I'm not going to be inquired by these people." And then he goes all the way through. But I want you to see the parallels. They are religious. They believe the doctrines of Israel, but they have not abandoned their false worship of idols. And this particular group, we're looking now at the generation that was in Canaan. The ones who had made it through the wilderness, generation number one, generation number two. We're all the way down now to the chaps that are in Canaan. Exodus 3 verses 1 through 10 would be your background passage if you want to read that on your own. I know some of you all are not well versed in your Old Testament reading, so when I give you these clues, just write them in your margin. Go read Exodus 3, 1 to 10. It'll help you in understanding the biblical allusions. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go back and do all of that historical background. Why not? Well, because we taught through Exodus. So over a period of time, you will get a well-versed, well-grounded understanding of Scripture. But it takes about 7 to 8 years of exposure to constant Bible training to really to get where you feel confident in any part of the Old or New Testament. So this is the group that's in Canaan. And notice that you'll find in verse 27, "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them." This therefore goes all the way back up to verse 3. Therefore, or verse 3 of chapter 20, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel." And he's been tracing other topics when they were in Egypt, when they first came out of Egypt, when they spent 40 years. But now he's coming down to the last stint of what he has to say in verses 27 through 32. So the therefore tells us that he's going to conclude his answer to the folks who've inquired of him. "Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, in this too your fathers have blasphemed by being unfaithful to me." All right, in verse 27 it says, "In this The "in this" is explained or expanded in verse 28. So when you say, well, in this, what does that refer to? In the next verse, he's going to tell you what he's talking about. But he's just anticipating that. And he says it was blasphemy to him, a very odious, offensive acts that were involved, that these people were involved with in the land of Canaan. So they blasphemed him, and they worked this abomination. Unfaithful is not a particularly good translation of that phrase there, but they were acting in a way that was odious and abominable to God when they finally made it into the land of Canaan. Now verse 28 gives you the "in this" that is anticipated in 27. "For when I brought them into the land for which I had lifted my hand in oath to give them," there you can read that in Exodus 3, "and they saw all the high trees and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings." Now notice the structure of God's thinking here. He sandwiches their sins with "they offered and they provoked me with their offerings." So that's bracketed on either side by the sin. They come into this land, and the first thing that comes into their mind, if you look at verse 28, are the high hills and the thick green trees. The first thing that they do when they see this is think to themselves, "Oh boy, these will make great idolatrous sites. Man, this is so much better than Egypt and that nasty Nile swamp we lived in. And there's no comparison to the desert that we've spent 40 years in. Here we have hills and lovely trees. What an awesome place to set up idolatrous sites." So he sandwiches this with verse 28. Look at it again. "There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings." So what they wanted to do was to be religious, but not follow the Lord. You see, God had told them that he would take the tabernacle into Israel, and he'd set an established place where his name would be. Ultimately, that place was Jerusalem. But in the meantime, they had the tabernacle as the central site of worship. The people wanted religion, but they didn't want to follow the Lord. And then verse 29, you can see that this is a current problem. It's ongoing. "Then I said to them, 'What is this high place to which you go?'" The high place is what they referred to as the idolatrous sites where they were involved in worshiping of idols and every sort of gross immorality, as we'll see all the way down in verse 31. But the high place, and this is a play on words in verse 29, "but the high place to which you go up," it's a parallel. In their current time in Babylon, they're still talking about this high place and that high place where they were involved in idolatrous worship. That's his point, verse 29. "So its name is called Bamah, or high place, to this day." So God is speaking to these leaders who had come to inquire of Ezekiel, and he says, when you talk among yourselves, not what you say when you come to the prophet or before the preacher, but when you talk among yourselves, are you not even now, even in this day, referring to this high place and that high place? Jerusalem was a high place. Mount Moriah, the whole region of the temple, if you've been there, is an elevated mountain. That's where God put his temple. But the people wanted their own high place. So they refer to them still today. So here they had been moved all the way from Jerusalem and Judea and Israel all the way to Babylon, 900 plus miles away. And guess where their hearts were? They were still back in the worshiping of idols. So your first clue is that you can change location and not change your heart. in this particular city. Now, I have pastored here for, well, since 1982, so that's a good number of years. And I was told by one of my colleagues before I came here, they said, oh, the Dallas-Fort Worth area is a tough place to pastor. Are you sure you want to go there? And I said, oh, why is it so tough? And they said, well, because there's this floating congregation and people change churches about every 4, 3, 4, 5 years. So you think that your congregation is doing well, but in reality it's rotating from place to place. Now, as I look out at you, I thank God that our church isn't like that. Part of the reason is because we dwell in the shadows of churches that are market-driven. We're not market-driven. If you want to learn the Bible, come to Bethany. If you believe that Jesus is the Savior and faith alone and Christ alone is how you're justified, you know, this is the place to be. What's going on in the rest of the world? Who knows? I know so little about anything. I can tell you about parking lot repair and air conditioning repair, but I can't tell you what the latest seminar is that's sweeping American Christendom. We're a different kind of local church, but we live in an area that's known for its rotating congregations. So you ought not to assume that because someone shows up here at church and begins to attend, that they understand the gospel. This is a great time to teach this because, you know, we had 5.5 inches of rain last night, and only the strong of heart found their kayaks and came to church. But don't assume that somebody sitting next to you understands the gospel. Ask them, are you sure you're going to heaven? What do you think a person has to do to go to heaven? Are you interested in spiritual things? Talk to them about the Lord. Because people can change churches and not change their hearts. And they do all the time. They get someplace and they get fed up with it. They move. Second clue. In verses 30 through the first part of 31. Not only can they change location, but not their hearts, but they also have a family system that means more to them than Scripture. In other words, the second clue in this mystery of the unconverted churchman is that family means more than Scripture. Let's look at verse 30. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. You notice the repetition from verse 27. That repetition is there because he's changing audiences yet again. In Egypt, first generation, second generation. I should probably just tell you where to circle these verses. If you write in your Bibles, circle verse 5. Just circle the number. Circle verse 10. Circle verse 18. Circle verse 27. Circle verse 30. And then verse 32. That's the structure of this chapter. He's just addressed the people in the wilderness. Now he's going to talk about the present group in Babylon. So verse 30 repeats this same phrase that tells you the author is moving. He's intentionally moving to a different audience in his mind. Now he's no longer talking about the group in the wilderness, but he's talking about the present day chaps in Babylon. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? So now he speaks directly to them, and it's phrased in a question, but the answer is understood. Yes, they are. That's why this chapter is here. They are still idolatrous, and they are still, according to verse 30, retranslating one of these phrases, they are still following their filthy idols. That's the abominations, could be translated well, your abominations. And they are committing harlotries. This is not just in the worship of the idols, but in the gross immorality that accompanied all of the earth cults. And idolatry even to this day is involved heavily in immorality. This is learned first at home. The immorality that we learn first from our parents. If you look across our country, we have all sorts of wrong relationships, divorces, remarriages, affairs, all sorts of immorality, and it's learned at home. These are according to your fathers. You see in verse 30, you defile yourselves in the manner of your fathers. In other words, what they did, you learn from them, and you repeat the same sins. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. Now just stop and think what kind of an impact the sacrifice or killing of a child in a family system has on the family. Just stop and think about this. It's always involving gross immorality, the worship of Molech, which Israel ran to. It doesn't matter where you throw the dart, immorality is involved with it. But immorality and demonic influence that is so powerful that they actually take a child and kill it and sacrifice it to the god of Molech. Passing through the fire is what that's referring to. Now, I ask you, what kind of an impact on the family system does the execution in an idolatrous ceremony have on that family? Well, remember, these are Jews. So first off, you've got an immediate family secret that no one can tell. You also have the triangling, as the other siblings and children know what took place. You have the aspect of fear. Maybe mom and dad are going to do that to me. You also have an incredible guilt that goes with this. And what's the anesthesia for guilt? Why, it's more sin. So you have all of these swirling, horrible, awful dynamics that are passed from father to child, from mother to daughter. You think your family's messed up. You think your family of origin has problems. Pour this one on for size. How would you like to have been raised in a family like that? What's your bias? I have my rusty truck, been rebuilding it. Can't call it rusty anymore. We still call it rusty. I'm working through the problems one by one. I can't drive it right now because the gas tank's out. But whenever I put the gas tank in, it's going to be great. But I've discovered in the two times I've had it out on its voyages, Rusty has a natural bias. You step on the brake and it goes to the left. Step. I'll fix it. I'll find that problem and fix it. But it has a bias. If you were raised in a family of origin like this, do you think you have a bias to immorality, wrong relations? Yeah. So the problem here is that they have these secrets, this pain, this truly sick family system. But you know the clue here? And everybody, all of us, come out of families that are totally messed up. You know that, don't you? The only people here today who appear to have families that are intact are the new people. And that's just because we don't know them well enough. You know me, and I know you if you've been around here for any number of years. And you know that all family systems are totally messed up. We all have more problems than you can imagine. But the issue here is central. The clue that we're looking for is that the family means more than Scripture. If a husband and a wife, if a couple, a dating couple, an engaged couple, a married couple, if anyone will commit themselves to Scripture, God will protect them and lead them away from the prevailing pull of their family system. Every single time. When I was studying through this, I was just reflecting on my own family. Someone said to me in my office the other day, "Oh, you must have an incredible family of origin. You know? You must have an amazing..." And I just laughed. I said, "You don't know anything about my family of origin. But I can tell you this. The best decision that Sarah and I ever made was to commit ourselves to the Lord to the best of our knowledge and her understanding. And when I look at my sisters and our larger extended family on both sides, that single decision to make Scripture more important than family made all the difference in the world. You know, I'm from Phoenix. She's from North Carolina. Dallas is just about close enough. That distance allowed us to start setting a course. And we didn't even understand what that meant, because we had such little knowledge and such a bias towards following how we were raised. Have we made mistakes? Can't begin to describe the errors that I've made as a parent. You understand that if you've raised any children. The only ones who think they know how to do it are the young ones and the bachelors. But I'm telling you that the error is to put Scripture, or to put family of origin over Scripture. I have sat with people and explained to them what the Scripture says, and they say, "Oh, I can't do that." And they give me the reasons why. And inevitably, it comes back to, because this is my son, this is my daughter, this is a family member. It tells me their rules are governed by family, not by Scripture. Third clue, in verse 32, is that they prefer pagans to believers. They prefer pagans to believers. Look at verse 32. What you have in your mind shall never be. Okay, so now we're gone from telling this is what you did to God telling him this is what you think. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. See, the Jews that came to inquire, they would much prefer the pagans to the believers. They're thinking, well, look, Jerusalem's wiped out. You know, we're stuck here in Babylon. We're among the nations. We're in an idolatrous world. All around us are pagans. Finally, we can worship the gods of stone and wood without being judged by the Lord. And God says, oh yeah, as if I died and went away. No, I didn't, and it's not going to happen. Even though you are now in a Gentile foreign land, you're still my people, and I'm not going to let you go. There's a hymn in our hymn book, No Turning Back, where you look through the words and it talks about how having become a Christian and believing in Christ, our goal is to go forward and not go back into the system from which we came, not jump back into the pit from which we were dug. But rather, he says, we should go forward and grow in the knowledge of grace and the Lord Jesus. But they would much prefer to be pagans. There are many believers who are very much in love with our secular culture. Their homes are secular. Their lives are secular. Their work is secular. Their children are secular. And yet as Christians, what God calls us to do is to pray together. Pray more. Fight less. Take an attitude of humility. Start by saying, I'm not sure what we should do. Let's pray about it. Join hands. Commit it to the Lord. Stand together with humility, expecting God to deliver you. But it assumes that you have made a break here with this concept of we will be like the other pagan families. When we look at the conclusion, we'll find it in the last part of verse 31. Will these churchmen receive help from the Lord? Will these folks who've come to inquire of the prophet, will they receive help? No, why not? Well, the change in location made no difference. Just like their fathers, they're following in the footsteps of their idolatrous natures. And the last thing we saw was that they much prefer to be around pagans than believers anyway. Will they receive help? No. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? See the last part of there, verse 31. Shall I be inquired of by you? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. There is not going to be help available. There is no help available because they really, in their heart of hearts, do not want it. So where do we go from here? Number one, believe in Jesus. Our sin is an ever-present reality. The good news is that Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid for our debt of sin. Believe in Him, and He gives you everlasting life. Not only that, He also gives you the Spirit. So believe in Jesus and yield to the Spirit. Living the Christian life is not a set of rules and regulations. It is not incredibly complicated. It is not 55 principles that you need to memorize. It's only one concept. Kemp, pay attention. There's only one concept, and that's that you yield yourself to the power of God's Spirit. When you do that, He will come and He will help you. He will take you out of the family of origin that you came from. He will be at work behind the scenes, healing and restoring that which you've already lost. He will bring the healing. Joel talks about it as the years that the locusts have eaten. Is it ever too late to seek the Lord? The answer is no. Because whatever it is that brought you to this point where you finally realize it's time for a wholesale change, a conversion, you can start today. Believe in Jesus. Walk by the power of the Spirit. And He will begin to work on your behalf night and day. So rather than saying, as I live, there's no inquiry from you. There's no help for you. You believe in Jesus and you yield to the Spirit, and God is right there giving you wisdom and assistance, helping you in every way, shape, or form available to the Creator of this universe, which is unlimited. There is hope. No matter where we came from, no matter where we've been, God is a God who delights in saving us. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of everlasting life that You have given to us freely. Thank You that You save us apart from our works. Help us now as believers not to turn back, not to go back to these family systems or to give up on Christianity, but may we continue to walk hand in hand with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.